I want us to take our Bibles this morning and turn in them to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. I want to take a brief detour for the next couple of weeks from our study of Hebrews and look into the words of Jesus Christ concerning the doctrine of fruit bearing. The doctrine of fruit bearing in the life of a Christian, particularly in the context of his final words to his disciples just before he arrives at the cross of Calvary. I have been thinking continually over this for the past several weeks, and I have been having difficulty getting past the implications of just the first few words of this text. And I want to read for us verses 1 through 11 as we begin this morning. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." I think it would be appropriate to start by bowing our heads for a word of prayer as we begin and asking the Lord to really impact our lives with these things. Father, we come as feeble people. We come as people who are dull of hearing so often. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would open our hearts, you would open our eyes, you would open our minds, you would penetrate us deeply with the truth of your word, that we would know you more, that we would be convicted where we need it, that we would be encouraged where you will encourage us, that we will be challenged where we need to be challenged, that we would go away from this place this morning by the great providential hand of you, and we would understand you more, that our Christian lives would be changed forever. And that if there be those here who do not know you, that they would indeed see the reality of their heart with clarity today. And before a holy God, they would repent of their sin and embrace you to new life. Lord God, use these things upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a moment this morning as you are sitting there and place yourself in the shoes of these men who were walking with Jesus Christ and hearing these words for the very first time. These men have left everything. They have left family, they have left friends, they have walked away from their jobs, their homes, simply to follow Jesus Christ. Their lives have, for all intents and purposes, been turned upside down. Whatever they knew before is all different now. They have been ridiculed for following Christ. They have been laughed at. They have been accused, in fact, of being in association with a blasphemer by the church. They have had days of fear, days of utter amazement. And in just a few short hours, Jesus Christ will be dead. And in this very night that they were sitting around the table having supper with their Lord, they were sold out by one of their very own. Although, in this very moment, they don't even know that yet. And the very one they had relied on for the last 3 years is now telling them that he is no longer going to be with them. Put yourself in their shoes. Feel what they were feeling. What a blow to their morale. What a blow to their thoughts for the future. You imagine the discouragement that they must have felt? How would they get through all of this? Where are they going to find the internal fortitude and strength to carry on? What do we do now? That's what's on their mind. Have you ever been there? In your life? Maybe not to the extent that these men are in this very moment, but I think we've all had some sense of being there. All of us use this phrase from time to time. Man, I am at the end of my rope. At the end of my rope. No answers are in sight. We don't seem to be getting any of the answers we'd like to be getting from God. I think all of this was going on with these men. And upon their departure from the upper room, as they had their final supper with Jesus Christ, Jesus begins, as he has done so often with them, he begins to teach them. And he begins to teach them through a metaphor, a picture of his surroundings. He's using what they know so well, the metaphors of life and what is normal for them. And his metaphors always have spiritual implications. Anytime you read the words of Jesus Christ, you read the pictures that he's using, describing the metaphors that he's drawing, they all have spiritual implications. All of them. In fact, he has recently said to them in John 14, verse 6, I am the way. In chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Comparing himself with the shepherds of Israel who were at that moment and that time leading the people astray. And Jesus saying, I'm the only good shepherd. Remember what he said to the one who came to him and said, good teacher? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Really revealing to the man that if you're going to call me good, only God is good. Jesus said that. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. If you're going to recognize that I am good, then you must be saying I am God. I am the good shepherd. In John 10, just a few verses before verse 11, he says to them, I am the door. I'm the way in. I'm the only way in. You can't get in through any other door. There's all kinds of fabricated doors out there and all kinds who say this is the way and this is the way and this is the door and this is the entrance. But I want to tell you, I am exclusively the way into the sheepfold. There's no other way to enter. No other way to get into God's kingdom. Back in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he says that standing in the very place on the Temple Mount where the huge lanterns were lit during the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have lit everything up. And if you were coming as a pilgrim to the time for that feast, you would have seen it from distances, great distances away. Jesus stands there and declares to all those who are there, I am the true light. I am the light of the world. I'm the one who shines the truth upon men. I am the one who exposes the darkness within the heart. Chapter 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who will sustain you. I'm the only one who can sustain you. I'm the only one in life that has any kind of sustaining ability. And now in chapter 15, he begins with these words, I am the true vine. It's another illustration, another moment of teaching, another metaphor. An illustration again of spiritual truth from the picture of a grapevine. And on the surface, by way of just the nature of it, we understand that a vine is the very source through which or by which any life is derived to the branch. In other words, you cannot have a living branch without a living vine. You cannot be a living branch without juice running through the vine. For a branch to have life and be alive and to bear fruit, it must, by very necessity, be connected in every way to the vine. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, here we are, 2,000 plus years later, and we understand with clarity the nature of the very statement. If a branch is not connected to the vine, there is no way to produce fruit. Impossible. Cannot happen. Will not happen. You cannot just tie a branch to the vine and think that now that that branch is near the vine, touching the vine, that you will have fruit. And so when Christ says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. When we read that, it seems somewhat confusing, doesn't it? Because it's clear to us, just from a cursory reading of these words, that those who are Christians are fruit-bearing branches. But who then are the non-fruit-bearing branches? And more so, what is it that Jesus is teaching us in this passage? Well, in order for us to answer these questions, I want to break down this text under this outline over the next couple of weeks. First, I want to ask this question. Who are the participants in this text or in this metaphor? Who is it Jesus is using in this metaphor? Who are the players in this metaphor? Who's involved in this illustration? That's the first thing. Secondly, what's the ultimate purpose for those participants? Who are the participants? And then what is the ultimate purpose for those participants? Third, what is the process by which that goal is met? What is the process by which that goal is met? Fourth, what does the product being produced actually look like? What does the product being produced actually look like? And then fifth, what is the practical outcome of this in the participants' lives? What is the practical outcome of this in the participants' lives? It's a simple five-point outline. Gives us something to hang our thoughts on. Just some hooks to hang our thoughts on. So let's begin to answer our first question. Who are the participants in this illustration? Verses 1 and 2 begin to answer this question for us. And in light of these verses, we must not forget to look at these from the perspective of the context of the passage in which they lie here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. It's fairly self-explanatory for us that there are four participants within this illustration. There are four participants in this teaching metaphor. There is the vine, and we know just from simply reading this, and Jesus, the one speaking this, that he is talking about himself. He is the vine. The vine is Christ. We don't have any trouble with that. No problem. And then we learn that Jesus says, he identifies the second participant as the vine dresser, and he, the vine dresser, is the Father. God the Father is the vine dresser. We have both of those in verse 1. I am the vine, Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. No problem. Everybody's tracking. We all got that. Every garden needs someone to take care of the garden or it will be overrun with weeds. I can prove that with one simple drive to my house. I have several flower beds and I loathe weeding. Just ask my wife. She begs me often to weed and I cry every time. And so, therefore, my gardens are overrun with weeds. Because if the plants are not cultivated, they will not accomplish their intended purpose. And so while Christ is the vine here, through which there is vital nourishment that must flow, the Father is the one who cultivates the plants. The last participants in this illustration, then, are the branches. And the branches, there are two kinds. There are fruit-bearing branches. And as I have already alluded to, fruit-bearing branches are those who are Christians or followers of Christ in the truest sense. Because there are also non-fruit-bearing branches. And I believe that these represent those who may have attached themselves to the vine. They have attached themselves in some kind of superficial way, some kind of way that has nothing to do with faith in any kind of form. But because they are not truly part of the vine, they bear no fruit. These are non-fruit-bearing branches. These are really unbelievers. And you say, well, why do you say that? It doesn't clearly say that. Well, here's why I say that. Because in the context of this passage, Jesus is dealing with and talking to his 12 followers, the 12 primary disciples. In his mind, he was completely aware of the Father's presence in every situation. Jesus Christ always was in tune with the Father. In fact, he even said on occasion, I don't even speak on my own initiative. I only speak what I hear from the Father. That's what I speak. So I don't even go out on my own. I don't do things on my own. I'm not even following my own agenda. I'm following whatever the Father's will is. And even to down to the very point, whatever the Father says, I say. And he had just said to his disciples, look at it, chapter 14, verse 9, talking about, if you had known me, in verse 7, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him because you've seen him, even though you haven't seen him, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Listen, Jesus is saying, look, if you see me, you see the Father. Philip's saying, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say to us, show us the Father? He is so intimately involved and connected with God the Father in the triune mystery of the Godhead that the Father is so intimately involved with Christ that seeing Christ is seeing the Father. That is the vine and the vine dresser. And the disciples are the branches in this illustration. They're you and I. A disciple is by definition simply a follower of Christ. And we know that there are true disciples and false disciples, right? We know that. In our study of the Word of God, we simply see that all over the place. Christianity has both. Christianity has true disciples and false disciples, true believers and false believers. If you don't think so, just go back to John chapter 2. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2, he goes to the temple, he casts out all these people out of the temple because they're making his Father's house this place of merchandising. They're there trying to make a profit off all of these pilgrims coming for the sacrifice and the Passover and selling animals and all kinds of things. And they've made the temple a place to do marketing. And so you got all these people coming and all these people wanting. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are all there, and they're all carrying out all this business. And in verse 23 it says, now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, notice, many believed in his name. Now, if we stopped right there, the verse stopped right there, we'd say, oh, praise God. Look at all the people who came to know Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Because the text says they believed on Jesus. Same word for faith, by the way. Don't get confused here, however. You say, why were they believing? Because they were beholding his signs, which he was doing. I mean, they saw Christ, he was doing these miracles, and they were believing in his name. But then God the Spirit gives us verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not, I don't know what translation you have, but I'll just give you the original language because it's the very same word that you find in verse 23. Jesus was not believing in them. Word in my translation is entrusting himself to them. That's what belief is. Entrusting oneself to Christ. Faith, entrusting oneself to Christ. It's resting myself in Christ. It's placing everything that I am, all that I am, who I am, on Christ and his righteousness, because I have nothing to offer to God. These people were coming to the feast, they were seeing it, and they said they were entrusting in his name, but Jesus on his part wasn't entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men, and because he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They were, listen, believing unbelievers. They were intellectual believers. They were ascending to the facts of Jesus Christ, having seen His miracles, and yet they weren't really entrusting themselves to Christ. And the proof of that is the reality that Jesus Christ wasn't entrusting Himself to them. Remember, I've said in the past, it's not important that you say you know Jesus Christ. What is important is that Jesus Christ says He knows you. Matthew chapter 7, there will be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these kinds of things in Your name? And Jesus says, depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. So in Christianity, there are both. There are true Christians, there are true believers, and there are false believers. And even within the 12, there were both. Even within the 12 disciples, there were both. And Jesus Christ knew it because He knew them all intimately. He knew their heart. He knew their internal man. And He knew that 11 of them were true and one was a betrayer. Judas was a false, non-fruit-bearing branch. The fruit-bearing branches were the other 11. The fruit-bearing branches are all true Christians, those who have truly entrusted themselves to Christ. Those are the ones who are fruit-bearing. Or you could say this, someone who is fruit-bearing, the obvious road to the end would be they must be a true branch if they are bearing fruit. If there's no fruit, the end result is a dire consequence. Judas is like all who claim to be a disciple and yet are not fruit-bearing. They are false branches. Judas was never a real disciple. Never. Listen to what Jesus said after He had washed the disciples' feet over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 7. Actually, beginning in verse 5, He pours the water into the basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel in which He was girded. It's an amazing thing, the Lord of glory stooping down to wash the smelly feet of men. And so He came to Simon Peter and He said to him, Lord, Peter said this, Lord, do You wash My feet? Peter, you know, he's incredulous that the Lord would do this to him. And Jesus said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said, okay, great. Great, Lord, never shall You wash My feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. And so Simon thinks he's going to get on top of this thing. Okay, Lord, not my feet only, then wash my hands and my head. I mean, if it's a bathing I need, I mean, do the whole business. And Jesus said, listen, Peter, you still don't get it. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. He's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. He's not talking about all of you, Peter. He's talking about not all of you as a group. Why? Verse 11 gives us the commentary on verses 5 through 10. For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, not all of you are clean. You see, those words in verse 10 are a clear picture to us of what happens in a person's life when God draws them to Himself and saves them by faith. God cleanses them. He washes them. He cleans them. He bathes them. He cleans their sin-sick heart. So that now, in a very practical, day-by-day level, in a very practical sense, all that is needed in daily washing of the dirt of sin in our life is this continual going back to God and confessing on a daily basis the reality of our sin that we done that day. It's not that Christ's payment didn't pay for it. It's simply a confession before God, an acknowledgement before God that I see myself as God sees me, and I want that relationship to always be right. Daily confession, that's all that's needed for a true Christian. That's why John says in 1 John that one of the very first characteristics of a true Christian in their life is this continual confession. We use this verse all the time as an evangelistic verse, but listen, 1 John is written to believers, Christians, those who know Jesus Christ, those who have fellowship with Jesus Christ, John 1:1. So, John is saying then in verse 9 of 1 John 1:9, this is the characteristic of those who do have fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, Jesus has all we ever need to cleanse us. We just go and it's continually under the shower of God's grace in Christ. But it's a continual practice of our life. We need this daily washing. And so, this is a wonderful picture of Jesus, what He's using before these followers concerning this outworking of love that doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't go, well, I can just sin all I want because after all, I'm under the grace of God. It doesn't excuse sin, but it's willing to go. It's willing to deal with it. And through the washing of the water by the living Word of God, it's forgiven because of Christ. Jesus says, listen, you don't need to be fully cleansed. You're clean. You just need to have your feet clean. And all true believers need, once they've been bathed in the blood of Christ, is to just simply keep that account very short before God. See our sin as God sees it and always have that relationship in the right place, the daily dust of sin cleaning from our lives. Not to gain life, we already have that in Christ, but to remain consciously clean before God in that relationship. So if the sin is left undealt with, it can be an offense to others. If the sin is left, it creates this rift between me and God, and there's no way I can deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ in a right way if I have this issue between me and God all the time. And so it becomes this offense to others. It becomes this stench to others. Now look at the picture. Think of the picture in John chapter 13 and what Jesus is doing there in the dinner moment. He's washing their feet. And on a practical level, in rural Palestine, that was a very necessary reality. Why? Because they didn't eat like you and I eat. They didn't come into the house and have a table at 36 inches and we sit on a nice chair and our stinky feet stay under the chair. A long way away from our nose factory. No, they reclined at the table. And typically there was a head near the feet. Think how offensive that would be. I know some of us like stinky cheese, but we don't want that. We don't want that with our meal. Stinky feet were an offense. Dirty feet. It was part of the process. You entered a home, they had a basin. The servants would clean your feet. Why? Because you would sit down for a meal. You would recline for a meal. Your feet weren't clean. You were walking around in dirt and sandals. You weren't pleasant to be around. Think about that. That's just like you and I as Christians when we have sin in our life that's undealt with before God. We're an offense to be around. Nobody wants to be around that kind of thing. In fact, we shouldn't be around people like that. We should be taking that before God, getting that cleaned off. So that was the 11. That was the 11, but Judas hadn't been bathed. He hadn't been bathed. See, he wasn't a child of God, and Jesus, God on earth, he knew it. And so here truly is the sad part. Here's the sad part. Judas looked like a branch. Judas looked like a branch. For all intents and purposes, he looked like a follower of Jesus Christ. He looked like a true follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, he had sacrificed things to say he was going to follow Christ. He looked so much like a true believer that he was trusted with the money box. They let him take care of the money. They let him carry that. He would have said, even in his own words, "I'm part of the plant. I'm a vital part of that plant." He would have said that. He would have claimed to be in the vine. But the real proof of his claim showed in the fact that he bore no fruit. He bore no fruit. And one thing that happens with fruitless branches, according to John chapter 15, is they are eventually removed. They're eventually removed. So don't get confused here as you think about this. Don't get confused thinking that, gosh, they're all branches. Some might lose their salvation. Don't think like that. No one loses their salvation. He never had it. I was reading some commentators recently who tried to say that Judas just lost his salvation because he didn't bear fruit. In other words, the reason he was the way he was is because he lost his salvation, and that's why he didn't bear fruit. No, he never had salvation, and that's why he didn't bear fruit. Because to say otherwise is to go against the very words of Christ, right? Jesus said, John 10, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." How long is that? Just until tomorrow? Forever. And, he says in that verse, "neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Not only do I give them eternal life, but I preserve them in their eternal life. Nothing, not even them, can snatch them out of their hand. We were reminded this week at this conference of the reality of this very truth that said, listen, if God was not sustaining and preserving you, you would cease immediately to be a Christian. How true that is. How true that is. Think about your own heart. Think about just today, let alone last week, last month, last year. Think about just this morning and all of the sinful thoughts, sinful realities that went through your mind in just this morning. Unless God was sustaining you, we'd run headlong away from Him. Those who are true, genuine believers cannot, let me say that again, cannot lose their salvation. So too, in chapter 15, true branches will not and cannot be cut off from the vine. All true branches will bear fruit. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," verse 2, "He," God, "takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it might bear more fruit." So those that only appear to be part of the vine, those who do not bear fruit in their lives, have never been part of the vine and will be removed. A frightening reality. So let me put this in the simplest of terms. If Christ is living in you, you are and will be in ever-increasing fashion bearing fruit. But if there is no fruit, then you have to realize that you don't have Christ living in you. And even though you may have attached yourself to the vine, you will one day be eternally removed. So this is the problem with much of the evangelical church today. From every outward appearance, There are many that appear to be attached to the vine. Many who profess with their mouth that they are Christian. Many who attend worship services like this. Come into the doors of a church. And they even give to their charities and to the church. Sometimes astronomical amounts of money and other goods. They may even be, get this, baptized. Might have had an emotional experience one point in their life when someone told them about sin and about Christ. They saw Jesus in an intellectual way like those in John chapter 2. They might even be able to give the right answers to the questions about salvation. But they are branches that are false, and they will be removed because they have no fruit. So, now we know who the participants are in this metaphor. The vine, Jesus Christ. The vine dresser, God the Father. And the branches, true and false branches. And it is the second then, the purpose or the goal of the keeper of these plants. It's the goal, the purpose of the vine dresser that the branches produce fruit. Notice in verse 2, he takes away every branch that... If you're a branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it might bear more fruit. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5. I am the true vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The goal is fruit bearing. The goal of the vine dresser's work in a branch's life is that that branch would bear fruit. And not just a little bit of fruit, but much great fruit, more and more fruit. And what is it? What is this fruit that the vine dresser desires to produce in the branches? Most of the time when we think of that, we think of activity, right? We think of outward activity. We think of acts that we are doing for Christ. That's the fruit that God is talking about here. We think of service in the church or we think of evangelism, going out and sharing the gospel. We think of giving in some kind of way, doing some activity that shows us to be Christians in some kind of way. And while it's true that all of those things are in fact acts and a fruit of our life and can be thought of in that way as the fruit of God in us, the Apostle Paul often speaks of those whom he shared the gospel with, that he was having a harvest among them, this fruit that was being brought in. But that isn't what Jesus means here. And just to illustrate this, I want us to go back to the book of Isaiah, the history of Israel. I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 5. See what God says to Israel on this very subject. Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, you have a parable of a vineyard. And as we find out, the text shows that the vineyard here is the nation of Israel. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Isaiah is prophesying, sharing with the nation of Israel God's words about Israel. Let me sing a song about my vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. and he dug it all around. He removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. Here's the picture. God takes Israel, and he cultivates this nation, and he does all that he can to give it all the necessary treatment and everything it needed so that it would cultivate. He gave it a fertile hill. He dug around it so that there would be no thorns and it would be sufficiently watered. He removes out all of the things that would hinder its growth. He plants the vine there. He guards it with this tower. He hews out a wine vat in it because he expects that there be good fruit to come from it. It says, but it produced, verse 2, only worthless ones. Produced only bad fruit. He wanted good fruit, but it didn't produce good fruit. And in verses 3 to 6, God asks what he's to do with this vineyard. So what am I supposed to do with this? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Listen, Israel, you tell me what I'm supposed to do. You make the judgment. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? What else could I do in order to get what I desired from it? I mean, what more do you want? I've given you myself. I've given you everything. What more do you want? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, if I've done all of this, why, when I expected it to good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Since you can't tell me what I must do because I've given it everything, you have no answer. Let me tell you what's going to happen with this. I will remove its hedge. That's protection. I'll remove its protection, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled to the ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned. That's cared for. It will not be hoed, cared for, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. You say, what was the bad fruit? Listen, God wasn't looking for outward acts per se. He wasn't looking for things done in some kind of ritualistic religious vacuum. He wasn't looking for that kind of stuff. That's not the fruit he wanted. He was seeking justice in them. He was seeking a heart that produced justice in them. And the reality was all it produced was violence, injustice. He was seeking in them a heart of righteousness, and all they produced was cries of distress. There was no righteousness. There was no justice. You see, what God was seeking from them by way of fruit was inner qualities inside them that reflected His character, His qualities, and all that was produced was an outward fabrication that only brought injustice and pain. They didn't know God at all. And you say, well, why was the fruit bad? Why was it bad? Verse 24 tells us. Chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. Why? For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Why was their heart like it was? Because they rejected God. They turned their back on God, wanted nothing to do with God, and yet they still attached themselves to God as if they were godly. They despised His word. You see, although Israel was the vine of God for a time, the one through whom the life-giving message of God would come, Jesus is the Lion of Judah. It was only a picture of the true vine, who is Jesus Christ. See, Israel was simply God's choice to bring through Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. And the fruit that God, the vine dresser, wants to produce and is producing in all of those who truly know Christ are not primarily outward acts of righteous deeds. No, what God is producing is character, the character of Christ in the branch. What we see as fruit on the outside is the very essence of what is flowing from the inside. God is producing in His true branches the life of Christ. What Christ did was because of who Christ is. He is producing the fruit of the Spirit in us. You know Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the inward qualities of God Himself that are reflected to others in the outside. See, if these qualities are not present in our lives, not in some perfect way, we're not saying that we're perfect people or that we'll ever even attain perfection, this kind of heaven, but the direction certainly is towards Christ-likeness. There is a continual desire, there is a continual striving for Christ-likeness in our life. We must honestly face the truth that if those things are not in us, then we are not true branches. If we are true branches in the vine, then the life of the vine will be in us. We will be in some way Christ-like. Why? Because you can't escape it. If Christ is in you, then His very life is percolating within you, and it will produce. It will be our desire to be more Christ-like. I said I wouldn't go to Hebrews today, but I'm going to go to Hebrews today just for a second. Hebrews chapter 12. I need to read this for us. And by the time we get there, you'll have forgotten it anyway, so we can do it then too. Hebrews 12, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews is commanding those who here are professing to know Jesus Christ, those who truly know Jesus Christ, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He's saying, listen, a life of fruit is part of the proof of who you are in Christ, if you're truly in Christ. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place, what? For repentance. Though he sought it with tears. There was no place in his heart for repentance, even though he had the greatest emotional experiences that anybody could experience. Sad about his sin. You see, it's entirely possible to be a branch like Judas, folks. It's entirely possible. Outwardly in the group, attached to Christ on our own. Claim Christ and yet not know Christ. We look good outwardly, but we don't have the life of the vine in us inwardly. The fruit that the vine dresser looks for is life of the vine in us. The question is, what's the process that the vine dresser uses to get us there? We'll have to save that for next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, I pray that these things are clear in our minds. Remove any confusion, any place where your instrument has failed. Your Spirit works. I'm so thankful for that. Take these things and impress them upon our hearts. Use them in our life. Change us. Mold us, shape us, make us like Christ. Oh, Lord, if there's those here who attach themselves to the vine, have always thought they were part of it, but maybe there's just no fruit in their life. They don't desire you. They don't really desire to be with your people. There's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Maybe in a worldly sense, there might be some of those things, but from a desire simply to honor you, to serve you, none of that's there. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't be so severely crushed that they can't even cry out to you, but this morning they would cry out with a heart that begs for your mercy on their soul and that you save their soul from being hellbound. Grab them, grip them, and draw them to yourself in spite of them, that they might be alive. They might really be grafted into the vine and begin to receive from you that true nourishment. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be changed from these things. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.